Hey, turn me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, you know, one of the questions that often gets bandied about in Christian circles is a pretty relevant one. Has the age of miracles ceased? Well, from my experience in walking with the Lord since 1973, I would have to answer that question with a resounding no. The age of miracles hasn't ceased. And if you've been paying attention to the work of God within your own life, you would probably agree with that assessment. Boy, I think of all the amazing, mind-blowing things that have happened to me since I invited Christ into my life. Boy, talk about a miracle right off the bat that someone like me would get saved in the first place. I remember a friend of mine who used to regularly share the Lord with me, and I used to give him an awful lot of abuse about it. When I told him I'd actually become a Christian, he thought I was joking. So I'm a walking miracle, and I'm sure you are as well. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Boy, I could go down the list of things that God has done in my life, things that have just absolutely blown my mind with God's supernatural power. I've been in a Bible study group where we were seeking the Lord, and the place where we were meeting actually literally shook. I've been in a situation where a dear loved one in my family actually saw the Lord before he departed from this earth on his deathbed and was able to see the presence of God manifest in that kind of miraculous way. I can recall seeing the Lord cure a fatal illness and bring a relative of mine to Christ as a result of that miraculous intervention. I can think of a word of prophecy that was given to me that not only revealed to me that God was very much aware of what had happened in my life previous, but that with that confidence, I could make a huge step of faith going forward, including proposing to my wife, Pam. So, yeah, God is in the miracle business. You know, some people say, well, you must be special or something. No, all I do is pay attention. And if you pay attention, you're going to see miracles in your life, large and small. Now, the real question we need to ask ourselves isn't, can God, on his timing and according to his will, intervene in the normal and the natural and display for us his awesome power? Well, that's a settled issue. The big question I think that we've got to ask ourselves is, why does God do that? Why does God intervene? Does he have a purpose behind doing the miraculous? If God does intervene in your life, if he does answer some kind of radical prayer, if you're in one of those circumstances where you're just dumbstruck by a demonstration of the power of God, here's the big question. What is going to be different about your life as a result of that experience? You know, that's really where the rubber meets the road. It isn't that we have an encounter with God that matters. People do that all the time, and they'll have some kind of an emotional explosion, but their lives are pretty much unchanged. God wants to use his power in our lives to change our lives, not just to show us that he is there, but to allow us to respond to the true and living God in another miraculous way, in a way that allows him through his Spirit to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, you know that at this stage in the history of Israel, Israel has literally gone from rags to riches in this book. When Nehemiah came on the scene, when he heard about the conditions that the people of Israel were living in, yeah, they were back in the land. Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire had a different view than the Babylonians. They had allowed them to go back and resettle in their ancestral homeland, but they were literally hanging on by a thread. Life was not good. The walls of Jerusalem were burnt. They were hauled down. They were absolutely ineffective as far as providing any kind of defense against their enemies. Israel basically lived or died on the whims of all kinds of oppressive people around them. And God moved upon the heart of this man, Nehemiah. a Jewish man. He'd risen through the ranks to become the king's cupbearer there in the Medo-Persian Empire to King Artaxerxes Longimanus I. And boy, what a great employee. You talk about the age of miracles not ceasing. We are told that that God used the fact that Artaxerxes looked at Nehemiah and said, "Man, why are you so sad?" Because he'd never been sad in the presence of his boss ever before. Now, that's a miracle in and of itself. But taking this outstanding employee and Nehemiah saying, "Hey, I've heard what's happening with my people back in Jerusalem, and I can't not be heartbroken in light of what's going on there." Well, king, this ruler, the most powerful man in the world at that time, looked at Nehemiah and said, "Well, what do you propose to do?" And Nehemiah, again, breathing a quick prayer before God. It's not the length of your prayer that matters, right? It's who you're praying to that counts. Said, "Well, this is what I'm going to need to be able to restore the walls of Jerusalem." And Artaxerxes Longimanus I said, "Go for it, man. We're going to sign a decree." Now, if you've been with us in our study of Nehemiah, that wasn't just a sort of a nice sort of happenstance. That wasn't just something that was a fortuitous break that happened to come Nehemiah's way. If you were with us, we discovered that in our Palm Sunday message, that this decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus I that was signed on March 5th, 444 B.C., literally kicked off a countdown clock in Scripture. Now we see in Daniel chapter 9 that there would be 173,880 days from the time that decree was signed until Messiah the Prince would present himself to the people of Israel. Man, Jesus fulfilled that down to the day when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. So this move of God that is going on here in Nehemiah is just amazingly miraculous. There is so much going on behind the scenes. But as you know, Nehemiah coming back, no good deed in this world goes unpunished, right? He wanted to do good by the Jewish people. He wanted to rebuild these walls. But the people that were oppressing the Jews liked things just the way they were. And so they attempted to thwart the work. We discover the more things change, the more they stay the same in this world. Just as we are seeing again in the Middle East over this weekend, the rise of terrorism and violence and so forth breaking out, anti-Semitism raising its ugly head. So back then, same thing was going on. The point that when the people of Israel were rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah's direction, they literally had to take a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to protect themselves. But lo and behold, even in light of this amazing and intense opposition, the walls were rebuilt. The people of Israel were rejoicing in what God had done. But they understood something else. Just because things were good physically for them at that point didn't mean that things were great spiritually for them. And another fellow who came, Nehemiah was kind of the building contractor, if you will, on this project. But there was another individual who came back. His name was Ezra the priest. And Ezra the priest introduced the people of Israel to their spiritual heritage. They got out the law of Moses. The people that had been living in the promised land, God's chosen people, had never heard his word prior to this time. And so we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 a section of scripture that we called Revival at the Watergate, not the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., but the Watergate that was there in Jerusalem. The people gathered around. They constructed a platform. Ezra declared God's word literally from dawn to dusk. And the people couldn't get enough of this. It was just so amazing to see the hunger and thirst for God's word that the people had there. But they were overwhelmed. They had never heard what God had required of them. They had never heard of the covenant and the stipulations that God had attached to being God's chosen people. And so the more they heard God's commands, the more they looked at their lives, the more they realized, man, if God's keeping score here, we are in big time trouble. And so they began to weep. They began to cry. And Nehemiah and Ezra saw what was going on there. And they go, no, you're missing the point. You know, this isn't a time for weeping or mourning. This is a time to celebrate. This is a time to put on a party. This is a time to fiesta, man. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, if you read God's word there are going to be times, let's face it, where God's word is going to, well, it's going to run you ragged a little bit. If you're paying attention at all to the things you find in God's word, you're going to see, this is the way I live my life, this is the way God wants me to live my life, and one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. You know, God's going to show us, he's going to correct us because he's a loving father. But understand something, when God points out our faults and our failures in our lives, he never does so because he delights in seeing you squirm. He doesn't do these things to defeat you. He does these things only to complete you. The Bible tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, even as a father, the son in whom his heart delights. Oh, there is nothing wrong with coming to a place where the Lord has to do some house cleaning in your life. And he will point those areas out in your life that need changing. If your idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ is don't go changing to try and please me, you're listening to Billy Joel on elevator music. You're not listening to the word of God. So it's so important for us to understand that God is going to correct us, but he never leaves us in a place where we're like, oh, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat some worms. There's some people who define spirituality that way. And they sort of walk around with their lip dragging on the ground. But the Lord says, no, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, God is going to deal with these things, but he always brings us to the other side, to the very presence of God, to the place where we begin to understand the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you enjoy your relationship with God today? Can I ask you that convicting question? Is following the Lord a joy? Is it a get to or is it a got to? Do you look at following the Lord because you're like, oh man, God's up there and he's that mean looking old man with a long white beard and a sneer on his face and he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it. I know he's going to zap me if I get out of line. Or do you follow the Lord because it's a got to? Do you get to? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. God, blow my mind. By the end of this day, show me your power. By the end of this day, change my heart and my life. By the end of this day, teach me from your word something that I never knew before. Wow. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. And that's what the people of Israel experienced. Now, as they experienced this, as they discovered that the key to a relationship with God is getting through to joy. And by the way, if how you define your relationship with God leaves you far short of joy in your walk with the Lord. I'm not saying that there aren't times along the way. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to laugh, the scripture says. But if you don't get to that point where you're like, man, Lord, that was a tough stretch we went through. That was a difficult time we experienced. But boy, I want to trade it for the world. Man, knowing you is so amazing, so wonderful. I'm willing to go through these things to get to the other side. I'm willing to experience your correction, your chastisement in order to have more and more of you. If that's not your experience in your walk with God, you're not doing it right. You need to go back to step one. We as believers in Christ, more than anyone else in this world, have a right to be joyful. We as believers in Christ, more than anyone else, have the right to say in the words of the old Frank Sinatra standard, the best is yet to come. And that's joy, gang. Joy is that forward-looking relationship. And if we realize that God has created us to live forever with him, if we discover for ourselves personally that the greatest things we experience in this life, as wonderful as they are just previews of coming attractions. Well, let me tell you something. If you become that kind of heavenly-minded, you're going to be of the greatest earthly good. You're going to say, man, I don't have much time here. I want to make the most of my time here. I want to invest my time here in things that matter. I just don't want to live for the weekend or, heaven forbid, the fortunes of the Arizona basketball team. I want to live for something greater than that. You start to realize that, and your life takes on this beautiful quality, this supernatural influence within your life. It's not just something that's going to bless you. It's going to make you an incredible blessing to others. It's going to cause you to understand that the old saw about being a Christian isn't religion, rather it's a relationship with God, you're going to get that. You're going to understand that. Because God is going to be radically at work within your life. This is the normal Christian life. This is what God wants for all of his people. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in John chapter 10 and verse 10. But I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The abundant life is a life in deep connection with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord came to provide for us. Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about how this connection started to work out. How does that relationship look in practical terms? Well, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 9 that the first aspect of a genuine walk with God, God does this miracle, God provides for the people of Israel, they become exposed to God's word, they ask the question, what next? What do we do next? Well, we discovered what the first next is. It's communication with God. It's communication with God. And Nehemiah chapter 9 records a prayer that the people of Israel prayed in light of all these wonderful things that went on. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we talked a bit about how this prayer is really an insightful thing as far as our prayer life is concerned. You know, it's so funny how sometimes we take our cues on prayer from culture rather than Scripture. In fact, I realized this early on, not long after I got saved, I discovered something. There were a lot of Christians out there that for some reason weren't on real great speaking terms with God. You know, I would go out, say, after a Bible study, you know, to one of those places, you know, where Christians go and they take up a huge amount of tables and some order water and then they stiff the waiter or they leave a track behind us. This is far more valuable than money. Hey, do me a favor. If you're one of those people, don't tell the people there that you go to this church. Man, if you're going to take up an entire table there to fellowship, you better be an outrageously big tipper. That would be my exhortation to you. Nothing speaks love more to wait service than a large tip. So, you know, but I would go to these things, and you know, and they'd bring out, you know, the stuff, you know, and I could see why people would need to pray, because the stuff that people were going to eat in those circumstances would probably take more nutrition out of your body than put it into you. But they'd start, you know, it was time to pray, and oh, we should be thankful for all this. And I just noticed these Christians would stand around and they'd have their thumb up. I'd go, well, what's the deal with the thumb? Oh, well, you didn't get your thumb up. You got your thumb up last. You've got to pray. I go, got to pray? What are you talking about, got to pray? I like talking to God. Oh, you know, like, could you imagine having any other relationship like that? Oh, you got your thumb up last. I guess you got to talk to your wife now. I guarantee you, you're going to be in here looking for marriage counseling before too long. How do you think God looks at things like that? Oh, gee, I didn't know talking to me was such a pain in the neck. You know, you got this little game going on here. No, prayer isn't a got to. It's a get to. It's a joy. And we discovered that in prayer, rather than taking our cues from culture, we need to take them from the Scripture. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we saw this beautiful picture. Chuck Swindoll, the great Christian Bible teacher and former president of Dallas Seminary, called this four-dimensional prayer. Four-dimensional prayer, because as Nehemiah 9 breaks down, we see, first of all, that prayer caused the people of Israel, number one, to look to their past, to be able to see what life was like by taking a look at what God had done in the past. The second dimension of four-dimensional prayer was this, what God was doing in their lives in the here and now. The third dimension of fourth-dimensional prayer was what would God want them to do in light of what he has done in the past? And the fourth is, what is God promising us yet for the future? I guarantee you, if you have your prayer life structured along that line, it's really a powerful thing. It allows the Lord to search the depths of our hearts. It allows us to be able to him to be able to show us areas where we still need to grow, where we need to keep on keeping on. And it's a beautiful, powerful thing. The other thing that I love about a structure like that, you know, praying about, okay, where have I been? What's going on right now? What does God want to do with me immediately? And what yet lies in the future? If you focus on these things in prayer, you're also going to avoid another problem in prayer, and that is drifting. Ever find yourself doing that? Oh, boy, I do. You know, I'll be saying, you know, Lord, oh, boy, Lord, I love you so much, and boy, you know, Lord, I really love a good chimichanga, and boy, I hope when I go out to lunch today, I hope I get one of those ones where the chicken's cooked just right and it kind of steams when you cut it open. That would be, oh yeah, Lord, I was talking to you. Could you imagine talking to anybody else like that in your life? You're not going to have a lot of friends talking that way. I'm sure God's like, oh boy, here he goes again. So there's nothing wrong with having a little structure in your prayer life. You know, again, that's why the Lord gave us what we call the disciples' prayer. You know, when we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That was not given by Jesus so that we could recite that by rote as quickly and without any kind of meaning as possibly we can. No, that was a structure for prayer. And I guarantee you, if your prayer life consists of praise to God, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, looking for the power of God, thy kingdom come, Lord, I want you and your great kingly power to rule and reign within my life, your will be done, God's priorities for our life, give us this day our daily bread, God's provision for our life, again, forgive us our sins, God's purification that he wants to do within our life, and finally, God's protection in our life, especially in matters of spiritual warfare. I guarantee you, if you hang your hat on those six priorities in prayer, you're not going to drift. You're not going to drift. Your prayer life is going to stay focused. One other thing about prayer that I think is so powerful. Here in Nehemiah 9, we see a 38-verse prayer. We go, wow, that was a long one. Have you ever sat down and read something like this with a stopwatch? It only took about 3 minutes to read the whole thing. You know, once again, it's not the length of our prayers that matters. It's the content of our prayers that matter. It's not the theologians we quote that matters. It's not the heady things we say in prayer that counts. It's the heart we bring to prayer that really counts. And so, in light of this amazing experience, this revival at Watergate, this encounter with God's word that led them to this point of understanding that the joy of the Lord is their strength, the first thing the people of Israel did was respond to it by saying, you know what? I want to have different about my life. I want to communicate with God. I want to connect with him. I want to have not just one-way communication with God. I want to have a prayer life where the Lord is able to speak his word to me, where prayer becomes not just something I do and then get on with my day. The prayer is my day. You know, that's what the scripture is talking about when it says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Prayer should be pervasive within our day. It shouldn't just be I have my quiet time in the morning and I give God 10 minutes, I brief him, and then it's on with the day. No, God wants us to have a continual experience of being able to talk to him when the challenges of life come up, when we feel like we're tempted, when we feel like we're about to lose our temper. You know, Mark Twain once said, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, swear. You know, that's the advice that you get in this world. But how different our lives would be if we committed ourselves to prayer. And so we see this beautiful prayer that the people of Israel laid out before the Lord. And notice they not only prayed, but verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9 says, and because of all of this, the thing that is really fascinating in this is that they not only made prayer a priority, but the priority of their prayer was praying scripturally, praying through scripture. Have you ever prayed through scripture in your life? You know, again, if you use, say, you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer is sort of a format for your prayer life, you're certainly praying scripturally. But one of the things that I've really discovered is powerful is to pray through, say, a psalm, to pray through the words of a psalm, not because we're doing it ritualistically or routinely, but just saying, Lord, this sums up where I am in my life. Boy, a psalm that really means the world to me lately is Psalm 40. You know, way back in the day, and Jamie, you probably remember this as well, U2 had a hit song based on the lyrics of Psalm 40. And there are a lot of people that memorize Scripture. They didn't even realize they were doing it. But it starts out by saying, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the horrible pit and the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. He's given me a new song, praises to my God. Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It goes on from there. But boy, you start out your prayer life just praying through that and personalizing what David had to say. You know, maybe you're in a place where you feel like you're in the miry clay. Maybe you're in a place where you feel like you're in over your head. What a beautiful thing it is, first of all, to realize you're not alone. God has dealt with other people in the exact same circumstances that you're in. You're certainly not alone. But the wonderful thing is this, you're not only alone horizontally, you're not alone vertically either. Because God has ministered to people in power in circumstances just like you're going through. And when you pray through the Scripture, you know, sometimes people ask the question, what language do you think we're going to speak in heaven? You know, they say, well, do you think it's going to be Hebrew? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Some people ask the question, do you think it's going to be Greek? Because after all, when it comes to the New Testament, you know, God used Greek because it's such a specific and easy to follow on language. I have to say, in my seminary experience, I loved Greek and Hebrew was really hard for me. I hope it's Greek if it came down to those two. But you know what? I'm convinced it's not going to be Hebrew or Greek that's going to be spoken in heaven. You know what the language of heaven is? It's going to be Scripture. It's going to be God's Word. Because as we relate to one another through God's Word, the Holy Spirit blesses God's Word. Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word. And I'm not saying we're just going to go along and rotely quote verses to one another, but every awesome, mind-blowing experience that we have in heaven, we're going to go, man, another fulfilled Scripture. Wow, another prophecy that you made about our lives, Lord. We see it fulfilled right here. So if the Word of God endures forever, we are told, I firmly believe that the Word of God is going to be the language we speak in heaven. So if you're going to spend some time in heaven coming up, you might as well get fluent in that. Now notice it says, because of all of this, verse 38, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now I call to your attention this statement here. They not only express their heart to God in terms of communicating with him through prayer, but notice the second step, the second response to this miraculous move of God, this revival at Watergate, was not just communication with God, but consecration of their lives to God. Notice this really interesting word that we find here. Because of all this, because of all that you've done, you know, and boy, what a great perspective to bring to whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Because of this, oh, because of the cross, because Jesus loves you that much, because Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what does it say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Boy, that is your because of all this in prayer. Because of all this, because of what Jesus has done for you. You know, I love that because it tells me something. No matter how difficult or overwhelming or daunting the challenge might be, no matter how high the personal tidal wave might seem that is coming in my direction, small potatoes to God. Why? Because the heavy lifting's already been done. You see, if God was willing to pay the price for your sins and my sins by personally dying in our place on a cruel Roman cross, if he was willing to go that far to save you and make salvation possible, don't you think he's going to do every single thing necessary to make that salvation personal and practical and applicable to your life as well? Man, the question, does God really love me? Settled. Can God handle this situation? Well, God solved the greatest problem you and I will ever have in this life. The distance between holy God and us and fallen sinful people. He's reconciled us to himself in Christ. He's taken care of all that. So, you know, I don't know if you're going through a financial situation right now, or maybe you've gotten a bad diagnosis from a doctor. Maybe there's a relational issue that's going on in your life, and you're shaking your head, and you're going, gee, I can't see how this is ever going to come together. Man, rejoice this morning because of all of this, right? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, because that's finished, that's done, that is something that will never change. Because of all of this, notice it says, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, notice this word covenant here. A covenant is far more than just an agreement. It's far more than just saying, okay, God, here's the deal. I'll do this if you do this. No, a covenant was not just something that people would get into to make sure they didn't end up in small claims court. A covenant was not just a commitment to fulfill certain legal obligations or responsibilities. It was a pledge of one's sacred honor, if you will. It was not only committing yourself to a person, it was committing your life to that person. Maybe the greatest example we have today of a covenant is the idea of marriage. Really, it's one of the few that survives to this day. Have you ever wondered why people will give and receive rings in a marriage ceremony? It's because that when people would enter into a covenant, they would often signify and solemnize the relationship by giving each other rings. So they would always remember the commitment they made to each other because they were pledging their sacred honor to one another. They were saying, I am going to do this and you can count on this because I'm invested in you. You're invested in me and I'm invested in you. It's personal. See, it's not just legal. And you know, I think if we understood that more about marriage, maybe we'd run into fewer problems on the road to happiness and holy matrimony. Because when you say I do in the marriage ceremony, you're not just saying, well, you know, you can count on me, dear, to fulfill the Arizona Revised Statutes regarding marriage. And that's what you got. Could you imagine what your relationship would be like? You came home after the honeymoon, and there it was up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet, the Arizona Revised Statutes on marriage. This is what you can expect out of me in this relationship. This is the legal commitment I've made to you. No, if that's all you had going for you, you wouldn't have much of a relationship. Why? Because marriage is about committing yourself to one another. It's about God taking two people and making them one flesh. It is that level of things here. And so when this term, sure covenant, is expressed here in your New King James Bible, make a sure covenant and write it. That's what we're entering into here. But for our purpose here this morning, I call your attention to another very important part of this. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They seal it. Now, when we hear the idea of sealing, you know, we think about the guy in the infomercial that, you know, is able to put the stuff on the boat that allows it to float even though it's got holes in it. But sealing something back then was incredibly significant. As a matter of fact, if you were an adult and you were going to get involved with commerce, you had to have a personal seal. You had to have this clay object that would have your name and your personal insignia on it. And when you would get involved with business transactions, you would take this particular clay symbol and you would put it usually into wax and it would be put on a document, and that way the agreement would be sealed. The reason I point this out to you is there is a fascinating discovery that was just made near the southern steps in Jerusalem. Just a couple of weeks ago, we have a picture of it up here on our graphic. Now, we look at this and you look at that and go, wow, it looks like an interesting piece of pottery. But what this is a bulla or a seal. And it's not just any seal. This dates back, by the way, to around 700 years before the time of Christ, archaeologists have said. But you see those Hebrew letters that are etched into all of this? You know what this says? This says the seal of Isaiah the prophet. You know where they found it? They were excavating on the southern steps. They found a place that apparently was the royal bakery during that time. And I guess Isaiah must have lost his seal going out for some Krispy Kremes back then or something. But the reason I point this out to you is there are so many people that will say, oh, you know, the Bible's just fairy tales. It's just, you know, made up just so stories. But God's not subtle about his word and the reliability and the veracity and the trustworthiness of it. They dug this up. And by the way, this wasn't the only seal they found in that area. Not too far away from that, they also found the seal of King Hezekiah, who's mentioned right alongside the prophet Isaiah here. Do you realize what you're looking at there? You're looking at Isaiah's Visa card, essentially. And if Isaiah took his seal and said, okay, you can count on me to pay this bill, or you can count on me to fulfill this financial interaction, they would take the seal and they would put it into wax or clay and they would stamp it on there. And that was their way of saying, my word is my bond. You can count on me following through on all of this. You know, and I mean, just a couple things here. You know, this is what separates the Bible from any other holy book you want to name. There's people who will come and knock on your door and say, oh, the Book of Mormon, it's the testimony of what Jesus did in America, you know, while, you know, all these things are going on here. Well, you know, the funny thing about the Book of Mormon is that you can't dig it. There's no archaeological evidence that any of the things that are claimed there have ever taken place. But time after time after time after time, we discover that God not only has graciously spoken to us through his word, he's confirmed his word by these archaeological remains we find. Or Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? How gracious of our God to give us these little hints along the way, these bullas, if you will, that are found there. But this idea of sealing here, and I call your attention to this because it's so powerful. The people of Israel responded in prayer, but they also responded by saying, we're going to make this covenant and seal it. And if you look at verse 10, it says, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, and then it goes on and it names all these difficult to pronounce people, and I won't waste your time watching me try to be tongue-tied up here. The bottom line is the leaders signed this. In verse 9, you see the Levites, that is the people who worked in the temple, signed this. We are told that the rest of the people, in verse 28, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, who were the woodworkers who traced their lineage back to the people of Gibeon, who kind of pulled a fast one back in the time of Joshua and were sort of adopted into Israel. All those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, basically what they were saying was this. By putting their seal on this document, they were saying, my word is my bond. I am going to follow through. I've heard the law of God. I understand the obligations that God has given to me as a member of the people of God. I am going to put feet to my faith. I am going to be as faithful to this as I would be in any kind of business transaction. My word is going to be my bond. I am going to keep this agreement. And notice they were willing to essentially say, kind of like people in court, I tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. The idea is if I don't do this, may God curse me. May God make my life a living hell, in essence. Well, as we're going to see a couple chapters down, you shouldn't write checks with your lips that your life can't cash, because we're going to discover that the intentions here were good, the follow through, not so much. But notice something, these people were willing to seal this sort of thing. They were saying, God, this is what we're going to do for you. And this is the most important thing I want to communicate to you as a believer in Christ. God is still in the sealing business. Did you know that? In fact, you have gotten involved in a sealing ceremony the minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, whether you understand this or not. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, there's this beautiful picture of how much God loves us and what he has done for us in our saving relationship with God. And it's such a beautiful picture because from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, all the way down through verse 14, we see how each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, gets in the act as far as our salvation. Now, fast-forwarding here, you know, Cliff Notes version, so to speak, the Father was the one who planned our salvation. Jesus is the one who provided it by dying on the cross for our sins. But in verse 13, we see a very interesting thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now here we see that term sealed here. Sealing. If you wanted to mark something as your personal property, you know what you'd do? You'd seal it. Do you realize the minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God sealed you? He put his mark upon you as his personal property. The second thing about sealing that is so important for us to understand is this. You not only are sealed, but when someone would seal, like Isaiah sealed with his seal down at the Krispy Kreme at the south steps of the temple, when you would seal something, you were saying, "I am going to follow through on everything I am telling you I will do for you." When God said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you realize God sealed that. He's not going to take that back. He's not going to say, "Oh, you believed in me? Whoops, psych, I guess it didn't apply to you." There's so many people that I know in the Christian life who just think, "Well, maybe God loves me, but I'm not sure he likes me, and he's just looking for any excuse to flick me out of the kingdom." No, understand, you're sealed. You bear his mark of ownership. And the other thing about sealing that I would point out to you here that is so powerful for us as believers in Christ is this. When you're sealed, like that Isaiah seal, when someone would look upon that, it would not only have the name of the individual involved, it would have a symbol that was absolutely unique that would say beyond a shadow of a doubt to anybody seeing something that was sealed, "Oh, that belongs to Isaiah." Why? Because I see his marks upon it. When the Bible speaks of you being sealed in your walk with Christ, do you realize what that means? It means that if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, God is working on you to put his unimitatable mark on your life, that anybody who looks at your life is going to see that you belong to Jesus Christ. Remember the story of Peter and John hauled before the same seasoned group of political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ? I remember Peter, prior to the resurrection, basically denying the Lord not once, not twice, but three times, the last time to a little servant girl. Well, something had happened to Peter because Peter, we're told in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4, seeing the same people who railroaded Jesus into crucifixion, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by which means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Kind of hard not to take that personally. "Which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Gee, Peter, don't hold back, buddy. You know, say what you really think. Well, in verse 13, we're told, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Even these people who absolutely despise the person of Jesus Christ, These people that railroaded Jesus into the horrible death of the cross looked at these people and they went, oh no, we thought we got rid of that Jesus. Now he's just multiplied in these people. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Can I ask you a question? When people look at you, do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? You bear his seal on your life. You are sealed by Christ, but do people recognize that? Is it obvious to them? Not saying you have to chase people around with a big, thick Bible and beat them over the head or carry some placard and walk up and down on the streets. But do people recognize the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do they see a love, the unconditional love of Jesus Christ in your life that is different from any other love they encounter? Do they see that you're a person of integrity in how you deal with people in life? Do they recognize that for you, the idea of walking according to the standards of Scripture, although none of us are perfect, is your passion, your desire? Do they see you progressing and becoming more like Jesus Christ? This is what it means to be sealed. Now, the people of Israel decided disadvantage to us. They said, we're putting our seal on this. And boy, may God, you know, have me drive behind snowbirds till the cows come home if I don't do this. God gives us such a better deal, gang. Because it's not us coming to God and saying, oh yeah, I'm going to do this for you, God, and boy, you can count on me, and I'm going to put my seal on it. No, God reverses the whole thing. He says to you and me, you can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. You try to please me in your own power and strength, you're going to fall on your face before you get out the door. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to seal you. I'm going to put my name upon you. I'm going to mark you as my personal property. And I am going to put my mark of identification on you so it's not evident that you are some holy person trying to do wonderful things for God, but that the holy God who loves you is doing such wonderful, changing and transforming things in your life. You can't hide it because it's real, it's genuine, it's powerful, it's a miracle. Gang, the miracle of the Bible, one of the greatest miracles of all time, is taking cruddy people like us and transforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. You say, but Scott, God's never done a miracle in me. Oh, don't sell short the power of God to transform your life. All he's asking is for you to be willing. All he is asking is for you to trust him. All he's asking is for you to lean on him. And as you lean on him, you're going to see that you are signed, sealed, and delivered by the true and living God to a brand new life. Well, let's thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful picture in your word about what a real relationship with you is all about. And boy, we look at the people of Israel and how much they were passionate and sincere in terms of wanting to walk with you. They were willing to put their name on the line. And Lord, we want to put our name on the line. We don't want to fall into that horrible moment where if it slips out that we're a Christian, people go, you, really? I never would have realized. Lord, we pray that the image and likeness of Jesus himself, his character, his perfect love, his perfect truth would be something that you are doing in us, that your sealing of us through the power of the Holy Spirit would not only give us great assurance knowing that we are your purchased possession at such a price, your son dying for us so that we could be saved. It would not just be something that would show to the world that we belong to you, but that Lord, by belonging to you, we're being changed and transformed from the inside out. God, give us great security and stability in our walk with God, but give us a passion to progress as well as a light of all that. Not because of some kind of got to, not saying, okay, God, curse me if I don't live up to my end of the bargain. Thank you that Jesus became a curse for us so that we could become your dearly loved sons and daughters. And Father, give us that freedom, give us that grace, give us that not got to but get to kind of an attitude. Give us that passion to seek you and to connect with you and to commune with you and to discover that the more we commune with you, the more you've been trying to communicate with us. God, give us not religion, but a living relationship with you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.